This morning we'll be in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 5 through 11 first and taking the time to study and meditate upon the scripture. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Please follow along as I read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Have this mind in you among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Our Father, today we come to you asking for your help, asking for the intervention of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us to teach us, to guide us, to show us your truth. Lord, it is a privilege to gather in your house today, to study your word, to be free from persecution, from fear, to know that we can be together as a body, that we can encourage, we can fellowship, we can teach one another. Lord, none of us know how much longer we have to do this. Lord, we know your church will thrive despite circumstances, whether they be cultural or political. We do not know what the future holds, but certainly, Lord, we know that today we are in your house. And let us use this time and this opportunity to glorify you. May we use this worship time to once again express our gratitude and thanks that your Holy Spirit lives within us and teaches us. Thank you for these words of the Apostle Paul as he continues to write to his beloved Philippian church. Help us do this passage justice, to look at it in the way that you would have us to examine it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think it's a stretch for me to say that the passage we just read is probably the most studied passage in all of the Bible. Definitely in all of the New Testament. It has been, the passage we just read, it has been the subject of countless sermons, commentaries, devotional thoughts. And there are several reasons why. First of all, let's not get lost in dissecting these verses just yet, because sometimes we make the mistake of looking at the scripture like it's an algebra problem. And nobody likes to study algebra, right? Well, some people do. But most of us, if I say, okay, we're going to get into Philippians chapter 2 and we're going to tease in and rip it apart and put this part here and that part there, most of us will say, that sounds too much like work. That sounds too much like math. I think I'll pass. Well, we'll eventually do that. But I want you to, again, to just look over those verses. And instead of thinking and casting off the pressure there, just read it plainly and simply. You can always go back later and mine its riches. These seven verses are, in their brevity and in their simplicity, a theological masterpiece. They are simply theological magnificence packed into seven verses in Philippians. And I'm not sure how he did it. Well, I know how he did it. Paul was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's how he did it. But this passage is full of doctrinal and character teachings about our Jesus Christ, all in one short passage. We could tease this out, do cross references. We'll do some of that today as we study Philippians chapter 2. So that's the first reason why this passage is one of the most studied and debated and commented on passages in all the scripture. The second reason is, well, it tells us about Jesus, the Son of God. It also tells us about Jesus, the man. And Paul helps us to take those two ideas and, if it's humanly possible, to reconcile them. Most of us, when talking about the deity of Christ and this mysterious confluence of the deity of Christ and also his humanity, most of us tend to be a little scared, right? I mean, if I were to ask you, I want you to explain to me, using scripture, the deity of Christ, and I also want you to explain to me the humanity of Christ, most of you might dip your little toe into the water. You ever do that before? When you're going swimming and you're not really sure whether you should jump into the lake or whether you should just dip your toe in. I'm more of the person that puts their toe in, unless my brother shoves me in or something, like usually what happened. Most of us are a little leery of getting into a theological discussion about the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ. That's something we need to be honest with ourselves about. And are we having any luck with the projector, gentlemen? Okay. That's fine. We'll do it the old-fashioned way. And that's okay. What I was going to show to you up on the Phantom projector, imagine in your mind, I was going to show you the words man, the word man, and the word God. And I was going to show you them in various positions. I was going to put man up here and God here. Is that how Jesus was? Or maybe he was first a man and then God. Or maybe he was God first and then man. Or maybe God and man just kind of merged together or intersected. It's very difficult for us to find a metaphor or to visualize this idea of the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. It's very difficult for me to search for a metaphor. I'll share with you one metaphor later on that's not my own, that C.S. Lewis used. But right now it just escapes me. I try. You know me, I kind of like to find metaphors. And I was trying to dream up my own metaphor. And I was scared to do it because I didn't want to get it wrong. Because the deity of Jesus Christ and his humanity is such an important doctrine for us to accept. And what this helps us understand about this passage, you know, we looked in Philippians over the past several weeks. We have looked at Paul's instructions to the Philippians. And we've kind of come off a passage in Philippians at the end of Philippians 1 where Paul makes an appeal to them for unity in the church. He makes an appeal for them to strive together side by side. He makes an appeal for them to be of one mind. And we talked about that before. And then in the early parts of chapter 2, he talked about how each one of the church members should be striving together to be of one mind, to not seek their own kingdoms, but to seek God's kingdom. And I showed you that church photo before Philippians chapter 2, which is where you have a lot of separate people worried about their own kingdoms. And then after Philippians 2, where you see one kingdom. Not individuals in a church completely concerned about their own needs and their own prerogatives, but a church body that is united together with one mind, and that being the mind of Christ. Not what's in my mind. Not your mind. Not anyone's mind, but the mind of Christ. Let's look down again at verse 5. I'll read through verse 7. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. This is the thesis statement. This is the thesis statement of the book or at least the first chapter and part of the second chapter of Philippians. One mind is found in Christ. We follow his example. We understand and appreciate his motivation, his character. It talks about there, have this mind among yourselves. The New American Standard says, have this attitude in yourselves. The mind of Christ Jesus. And the mind of Christ that we have, what is it supposed to look like? What is it supposed to be like? Well, let's read again in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. And then in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. The mind of Christ is this. Now listen very, very carefully, because it's not a, well, it is on the PowerPoint. So we're going to advance. Oh, and I can go back and reteach you all the things I just taught you. See, I planned this from the beginning. Thank you, gentlemen. Thank you very much. You're like, that looks confusing. Well, I meant it to be confusing because we're often confused. If we're not using the scripture as our source, we can get very confused about this man or God thing in Jesus Christ. Is he God first and then man? Is he man then God? Is he sort of an intersection of God and man, sort of like a hybrid or a clone? Maybe he's just God with human flesh on, like a flesh suit. Is that the way God is? Is that the way Jesus is? Maybe he's God and man merged together like we show there. See what I mean? It's difficult for us to visualize or to use a metaphor to explain the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. Almost as difficult it is to explain, say, the Trinity. Have you ever seen people try to use like circles and dots and triangles to talk about the Trinity? I've seen it, and every time I see it, I'm like, that's good, that's good, that's heresy. Because there's really no good way to visualize the Trinity. It's a very difficult thing to wrap our minds around. This is the mind of Christ, and this is what I want to share with you very carefully. Now, these are my words. The mind of Christ is this. Although he was God, he did not grasp, did not force, and did not exercise all of his prerogatives or all of his privileges as God. He obediently and purposely set them aside to fulfill the great plan of redemption. This is the mind of Christ. Now, when you read that, and you've probably started this already, you're probably starting to feel like, okay, we've started to wade in a little further than I wanted to go, Donovan. Because this discussion about Christ not exercising all of his prerogatives and not exercising all of his privileges as God, that sounds very concerning to me. I don't like that talk. Jesus was God. And you... Are you trying to say that somehow he's less than God? No, I'm not saying that at all. In fact, what is important here is not what I said. It's what I didn't say. I didn't say Jesus gave up being God. I didn't say that he was any less powerful. He emptied himself, not of his character, not of his attributes, not of his omniscience, his omnipotence, but his rights, his prerogatives, his power. Now, if we go and look at Jesus being the form of God, Jesus is the form of God. What does that mean if we look at the verse there in verse 6? Though he was in the form of God, what does that mean? It means exactly what you think it means. Form, morphe, the outward manifestation of an inner reality. Morphe is the word transliterated from the Greek. It means the form, the outward manifestation of the inner reality. Morphe is simply who you are, There's no mask. It's who you are 100%. For example, you are human. That is your morphe. You are 100% human. That is your form. You will never stop being human. You are a human now. You were a human last year, the year before. You were a human the moment you were conceived. And you continue to be. That is your form. Morphe. Jesus is the form of God. It's the essential form that never alters. It never changes. You can't really change your morphe. It is your form. It is you. It is who you are. Jesus, the form of God. Unalterable, unchangeable. That's who he is. He has that prerogative of God, of deity. He has always been God and always will be God. He pre-existed in the form of God. He's equal with God. Jesus was not created. He's not a created being. He has always been and he always will be. You're like, okay, that's good. That makes sense. Now you're on the right track, Donovan. And let's look at some verses to kind of back us up on this. We do not have time and the energy to go through every single verse to prove this. But you see a few of these verses in John chapter 5, verse 17. And if you look down there towards the end, the Jews were seeking to kill him because he was breaking the Sabbath. But also, it's like almost like a sidelight here. Well, not just, he was like working on the Sabbath, but he was also making himself equal with God, which is exactly true. Jesus was God. He never denied his deity. He embraced the fact that he was the Son of God, that he was deity, that he was the pre-existing one, the great I am. And then in John 1:1, which is probably the best known passage about Jesus' deity, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. So let us establish, let us write it in stone that Jesus is God. There's no question about that. But Jesus was also fully man. Jesus is the form, and here's the other word, morphe, of a bondservant. And if you look down there, again in verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, doulos. And then he was made in the likeness of men, that which has been made after the likeness of something. And you see the Greek word there, homoyema, that which has been made after the likeness of something. So at the same time Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. He was 100% human, just like you are 100% human. And you're thinking right about now, I need some sort of visual, Donovan. I can't give it to you because I don't know how to do that. We just have to understand the scripture and what God tells us. Jesus was fully God. And Jesus was fully man. He was identical in appearance and mannerisms to any other man you might see in Israel. If you saw Jesus Christ walking down the streets of Nazareth, or attending a Passover celebration in Jerusalem, or working in his father's carpenter shop, or maybe working on site in Sepphoris, the city nearby, you would have never known the difference. Because he was a man. He looked like a man. He acted like a man. He had the mannerisms of a man. His own family couldn't really see the difference. Jesus needed to be cared for as a baby. He got hungry. He got tired. He experienced some of the sufferings that were the heritage of the fall that you and I experience every day. He never sinned. But Jesus essentially did not have his characteristics stripped from him. He just did not exercise them. An example would be on the cross. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels down. Was that within his power? Absolutely. Did he do it? No. Was it because he wasn't able to or because he wasn't God? No, he could have done that very easily. It would have been within his right and it would have been with his prerogative, but that was not his mind. Remember his mind. I always do the will of my Father. His prerogatives he set aside. That was his mind. And Paul is trying to show the Philippians, if this is the mind of Christ, then maybe, just maybe, if you got a glimpse of that, maybe the church could be of one mind. Because if Jesus, who had all the rights and all the prerogatives of deity, could empty himself, did not use his prerogatives, then maybe, just maybe, you Christians could love one another. Maybe you Christians yourselves would have opportunity to not exercise your privileges, to not exercise your prerogatives, even though you could, but for the benefit of other believers and for the benefit of Christ, hold back. Say, no, I could do this, but that's not the mind of Christ. Let's look at some other verses talking about Jesus and his humanity. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law. He was born of a woman. Romans 8:3, we just read this. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus was in the flesh. He was human. Colossians 1:21-22. He has now, look at verse 22. He has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and of reproach before him. Jesus had a fleshly body. He was not a spirit. He was not a ghost. He was not a phantom. He was a real person. He was flesh and blood. You could go up and touch him. You could put your finger where the nail prints were. He was not an ethereal spirit just floating around as some sort of phantasm. He was a real living human being. He who created everything was in charge of everything. He fully embraced his humanity. And he fully embraced his deity. Emptied himself. If you look at the verse, you see the phrase emptied himself. It does not mean he stopped being God. It means that he voluntarily denied himself the privileges of power. Now, did Jesus have a choice? Absolutely, he had a choice. I mean, how can you be obedient and not have a choice? Christ exercised obedience to his Father. The very idea of obedience is not compulsion, is not for servitude. It is looking forward and saying, you know, I'm going to make this choice. I'm going to empty myself for the glory of God, for the salvation of mankind. I'm going to take the initiative to empty myself of all my prerogatives and power. And we've waded a little deeper into this. And now we understand that, well, Jesus didn't give up all his power. Oh, yes, I know. Again, it's not that he gave it up. He did not give it away. He just did not exercise it. Again, More proof. Jesus and Satan. Satan says, command that these stones be made bread. Could Jesus have done that? Could he? Well, absolutely. Did he do it? No. He emptied himself. I find it somewhat ironic that Jesus wouldn't make bread for himself. But what did he do with the feeding of the 5,000? He made bread for thousands and thousands of men, women, and children. He could make bread. He did it. He did it several times. But he would not command the stones to be made bread. He emptied himself of that power. That's what I'm talking about. That's where we have to focus. Jesus did not lose his power. There were times he did not exercise it. Christ was often mocked. He was scorned. He was laughed at. He was beaten. He was slandered, and eventually he was crucified. Every single step along the way, he could have stopped it and said, enough. And he didn't do it. He emptied himself. He did not strip himself of his power. He simply did not exercise it. He experienced hunger, scorn, and in the case of Lazarus, he even experienced something that we ourselves don't even allow ourselves to experience. And what is that? Sadness. Sadness. Jesus wept at the death of his friend Lazarus. And you're like, how can God be sad about anything? Jesus even emptied himself of that. He allowed himself to experience that fully human emotion of suffering at the loss of a good friend. And he felt it. Let's go down to verse 8. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, there is so much here in these verses. In fact, we're going to have a two-part message. This will be part one. We'll have our Easter service next Sunday, and then the next week we'll finish this up. We're going to look at the same passage to mine its riches some more. But I want you to look there at the verse 8. It says, and being found in human form. Is that the same form? Well, it's a little different word. It's schema. And schema just means, let's compare. Let's compare the two words for form. Morphe, which is the essential form that never alters. And then there's this schema, the outward form that changes from time to time. And I put an example there that a baby doesn't stop being a man when he becomes adult. He's still the form or morphe of a man. Schema has more of the idea of the outward form. And so when Paul says, in being found in human form, it also gives us a little more of the outward characteristics of our Lord. In other words, he did not emphasize his deity over his humanity. To everybody else, he looked like a man. And Jesus Christ lived his life so that people would understand that he was the Son of Man, but that he was also the Son of God. So the word here is somewhat different. Schema, being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. You see, it's very interesting. You often wonder what people imagine Christ would be when he came, the Messiah. What would the Messiah look like? Well, the mistaken notion, I think, is that most people thought the Messiah would come in some sort of power and glory as a king. And as a king, he would exercise his prerogatives and his rights. After all, whenever you see somebody who is an authority, somebody who has prestige, somebody who has prominence, you expect them to get what they want. A motorcade, a helicopter, a jumbo jet. These are the kind of things you expect to accompany magnificence. Jesus did not have those accompaniments. He was the schema. He appeared as a man, a very poor man. He owned nothing, absolutely nothing. It wasn't that his deity disappeared. His deity was somewhat hidden by his humanity. And you're like, why? Why didn't he just be God and just tell everybody what to do and just be forceful? Folks, he didn't do that because there'd be no lesson for us. Have this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. If Jesus came as the conquering hero, we'd be walking around acting the same. But no. Jesus was the schema of man. He emptied himself. He was showing us that the way to build the church, the way to live like Christ is to be like Christ, to not exercise your own prerogatives, to not exercise your rights, but to give them up, to empty yourself of those prerogatives. That's the example he left for us. John 1:14. Oh, that'll be the next slide. Jesus is still human and Jesus is still God. Now, this phrase, again, I warned you. You know, you said it's okay to dip your toe in, Donovan, but you're asking us to kind of wade into this discussion. Well, yes. Jesus is still human and Jesus is still God. And you're like, Jesus is still human? Well, let me ask you. What did he tell the disciples? What did they tell the disciples when Jesus ascended to heaven? They said, the same Jesus that you saw go to heaven will what? Will appear to you. Jesus has a glorified body. Are you still going to be human in heaven? Yes. You're still human. You'll have a glorified body. Jesus is still human. He's not just God. He's the Son of Man. He's human and he's also God. And you're like, you're making my head spin. I don't know if I really believe that. Well, if you look at Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the passage we just described. And then in 1 Timothy 2:5, you see evidence that Jesus, the man Jesus Christ, as he's often referred to, is referred to as human and still as God. When you go to heaven, what will you be? Human? Well, it will be sort of like quasi-human. No. Human. You. You'll be human. And then we see our little graphic again. You know, Christ didn't come to bring a message. Christ is the message. That's what he was trying to teach his disciples. I am the lesson. I am the visual object lesson of what I want you to do. It was the classic way that rabbis taught their disciples. Rabbis told disciples, if you want to learn things, you have to be just like me. You have to adopt my mannerisms. You have to adopt my beliefs. Your job is to want to be exactly like me. That was the essence of being a Jewish rabbi. And Jesus did the same for his disciples. The lessons of being a Christ follower are completely and irrevocably wrapped up in the mission and character of Jesus Christ. You want to know what to do in a situation? You look at the life of Christ. And it's not so much of what would Jesus do, as Ron Comfort says, it's what did Jesus do? What did he do? Not would he do. What did he do? He already did it. Look to his life. Paul dropped this theological masterpiece in the laps of the Philippians because they needed example. They needed desperately an example of church unity. And the only person Paul could point to is Jesus Christ himself. You want to know what mind to have? Have the mind of Christ, who had all this power, all this privilege, all these prerogatives, the ruler of the universe. He was the firstborn of creation. He was there, but he didn't exercise it. He emptied himself. And what Jesus did is breathtaking in its scope. He decided to take upon himself human flesh, essentially to humiliate himself for the benefit and the salvation of mankind. There is no metaphor I can find in my brain that can accurately describe this. These verses tell us three things: the incarnation, the humiliation, and ultimately the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, I promised you a metaphor. And I was looking at MacArthur's commentary on Philippians, and he has a short selection from the writings of C.S. Lewis from his book Miracles. And I tried to find several, and this was the best I could find. And again, I use metaphors often to try to take something that's abstract and make it concrete. That's what a metaphor is. You're taking something you don't know and connecting it with something you do know. So it may not be a perfect metaphor, but this is the best I can find for Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. These are the words of C.S. Lewis. In the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down, down from the heights of absolute being into time and space, down into humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up to him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great, complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver, first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay. Then up again, back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks surface again, holding in his hand the dripping, precious thing he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light, down below, where it lay colorless in the dark. He lost his color too. He compares him to a diver. Imagine a body of water. You think of something precious, maybe a pearl, maybe a wedding ring, that falls in and sinks down to the depths of the lake. Not just past the sunny water at the top, but down to the darkness, down to the ooze. When I was a kid, we used to camp up at Camp Peniel. And we used to go off the diving board and try to get as deep as I could down to the bottom of the lake. And I'd stick my hands in the ooze. And I'd find things like shower caps, old shower caps. Found a few glass bottles, which obviously held grape juice or something at one time. And we'd bring them back to the surface. Imagine Christ in his exalted state, this powerful state, diving down through into the depths, down into the ooze to retrieve something that's very precious to him. But in order to retrieve it, he has to go down into the ooze and literally take on the form of that which he's trying to rescue. But eventually become exalted and come back to the top. I do not have the words to explain why God did this for us. All I know is that he loves you and I very much. We are his creation. And he loves his creation beyond what we can comprehend as love, beyond what we think of love. He loves us so much, he was willing to empty himself, to forsake his divine prerogatives in order to do it. The incarnation. The incarnation is the miracle, is the central miracle of our faith. It is the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world. And I thank God for it. Let me read to you once again what I said to you earlier, just so you can keep this in your mind. The mind of Christ is this: although he was God, he did not grasp, did not force, and did not exercise all of his prerogatives or all of his privileges as God. He obediently and purposely set them aside to fulfill the great plan of redemption. Now, next week, we're going to say, how do I translate that into my mind? What does having the mind of Christ look like in my life? I know what it looks like in Christ's life, but what about in my life? Let's pray. Father, it's been a blessing today to gather around your word. I thank you for each one that's come here in obedience to gather themselves together, to worship, to sing. Lord, I pray that you'd bless each one. I pray that what we've studied today would lodge in our hearts. Lord, I pray that each day we would be amazed and thankful for the miracle that is the incarnation of Christ. His incarnation, his humiliation, and his eventual exaltation. Lord, what a gift. And Lord, as we now reflect on this gift, and as we ponder the death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and his sacrifice for us to exercise redemption's plan, we want to thank you. We want to give you praise. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask our men to come forward to help us with the communion. For our communion, we invite each one of you that is a believer, that rejoices in the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ, to partake with us. You don't have to be a member here. But you do have to make sure that you have asked God, that you have examined yourself, and seeing if there is sin, willfulness, rebellion that still resides there. And it most certainly does. If it was in the Apostle Paul, as we read this morning in our scripture readings, most certainly we are still struggling with those same things. So I invite all of you to take communion with us today. Why do we do this? We take communion because it is a visual representation of the sacrifice of our Lord. It is his body and his blood. It's a representation. It's not the actual It's not the elements that are important. It's the remembrance. It's a time where we can think, we can appreciate, and we can express gratitude. But also, it is a time, and I like to refer to it as communion. Some people refer to it as the Lord's Supper. I like to refer to it as communion because it emphasizes the oneness and the unity we have in Christ. We partake of the cup together. We partake of the bread together, not as separate believers, but as one body of believers. We're together. And we express that with our communion. We worship together. We remember together. We look at the example of our Lord in the upper room with his disciples, and they all ate together. And then they sang a hymn before they left. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives us instructions regarding the Lord's Supper. And as he gave them, he gave lots of instructions to the Corinthians. They hadn't been doing it properly. And of course, a lot of those things we don't deal with today, but we still need to examine our hearts. We still need to look within us and say, Lord, am I still engaged in the habit of self-worship? Am I still living my life as if you don't exist? Am I still unappreciative of the great sacrifice you gave for me? Help me, Lord, to remember for this moment your sacrifice. And more importantly, help me to repent and to follow you. At this time, I'll ask the men to pass out the bread. And after they're finished passing it out, I'll ask one of our elders, Doc Ethelberry, to give thanks for the bread.
thank you that we can come before you, unite ourselves in one spirit.
In a sense, as Donovan said, to commune once together and be thinking of you and that sinless body who was formed in our likeness but without sin, so that he might be that unblemished lamb, that holy sacrifice that could pay the price for our sins. And as we do that, Lord, help us just to reflect that we might rightly confess those things that that get between us and you and fellowship and that communion, as we said. And help us to confess these things now. We just thank you for this time together. We thank you for the fact that you gave us this form of remembrance of you, and we just thank you for this day that you've given to us, that we can gather together and worship you as well. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
For I received from the Lord that what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At this time, we'll partake of the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly gave his life for our sins. He died on the cross. He gave up his life. His life was not taken from him, but he gave it freely. We know, Lord, that there's no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. We thank and praise you so much for this, that we could have our sins taken away once and for all, as far as the east is from the west. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." They sang a hymn after the Lord's Supper. We're going to sing 570, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Let's stand as we sing. We'll sing the first and the last verse of 570. "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Let's stand together.